You have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 17 and 18 is where we'll be. We are in this tremendous study of the 66 chapters of Isaiah, and already here in chapter 17 and 18. I was watching a program last week. It was on Discovery Channel. It was called Curiosity. And it was about the universe. In fact, the title of the main program, and they had a couple that followed after it as follow-ups, was Into the Universe with Stephen Hawking, The Story of Everything. Wow, The Story of Everything, that sounds great. That's just the type of thing that gets me interested. So I watched The Story of Everything, as told by physicist, cosmologist, Stephen Hawking, one of the most intelligent, one of the most respected scientists in our world today. And he told, in his words, the story of everything there ever was. Wow, what a story that is. Well, his story differs significantly from God's story, and that was the main point of the follow-up program, was the creation question. Did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, as you may have guessed, the program and Stephen Hawking, he came to the conclusion that God does not exist, and that God did not create the heavens and the earth. Stephen Hawking seems to believe that the only reason to believe in a God is to explain what is unexplainable. His example of this was from history, where the Vikings had many myths, many ideas to explain things that they didn't understand. One of their myths was that there was a wolf god who lived in the sky, a very Viking type concept. And that when there was a solar eclipse, what was happening was is that the wolf god was eating the sun. And, of course, they had to shout and scream and scare off the wolf god so the sun would come back and life could continue on Earth. Very important. Now, having compared religion to that kind of foolishness, well, you can understand where Stephen Hawking would come to the conclusion that as science has explained more and more the mysteries of the universe and the questions that we have, that it leaves less and less room for God or the need for a God to be an explanation for what we can't explain otherwise. Well, Stephen Hawking and his overconfidence aside, we do still need God to explain the things that we cannot explain about the universe around us. But there are even greater things than we need God for than that. We need God who will wipe away our sins. We need a God who can deal with our consciences and our guilt. We need a God who can teach us what is right. We need a God who can provide lasting justice in our world. We need God for many, many things, only one of which is to explain what is unexplainable. The God that is out of question for the scientist, for the secularist, for many people who are religious, is the God who intervenes in time and space. There was a follow-up program after Stephen Hawking's program to discuss the question that he had brought up, that God has not created the heavens and the earth, and science has instead explained how it all happens without God. And in that follow-up discussion, one of the cosmologists, anthropologist, Dr. Paul Davies from Arizona State University, said this: "The question comes down to whether or not the type of God you are talking about interferes or intervenes in the affairs of the world. But if we're just talking about this abstract notion, that is fine. God serves many purposes. It leads people to lead better lives." And so here, this cosmologist says, if you want to believe in just the abstract notion of God that helps you to lead a better life, then that's fine. But don't try to convince anyone that there is actually a God who intervenes in the affairs of the world and the universe. Don't try to say that there is a God who controls all things, who creates all things, who does miracles. In fact, that same a cosmologist said that the very concept of miracles is a horrible concept. Well, this no better time for our study in Isaiah, a book that shows that God is Lord of time and space and the laws of science and the course of nations and everything that happens in our universe. He is not only intimately acquainted with it, he is in control of it, and he interferes, He intervenes. He acts in history. And no book demonstrates it and proves it better than this prophecy of Isaiah. And so I'm delighted to be able to share it with you this morning. I could sum up Stephen Hawking's whole program in similar terminology to one of the world's great religions. Because this is really what science has become for so many. It has become a religion. I could sum up the program by saying, there is no God but the universe, and science is its prophet. Stephen Hawking, his hope, it's mere survival of the human race and a greater understanding of his nihilistic universe. Everything came from nothing, adds up to nothing, and is returning to nothing. At any moment, an asteroid could come and wipe us out, and all of our scientific knowledge, all of our great accomplishments return to the nothing from which they came. He hopes that maybe we'll be able to understand science well enough to avoid that catastrophe by the time it happens. He hopes that maybe we'll be able to understand science well enough to build a spaceship to get across the universe to a new home world by the time our sun gets too big and too hot for life to survive on planet Earth. This is his hope. And I tell you, without God, the living God, the true God, hope is an empty, meaningless concept. He speaks of science as if it were a prophet instructing us to continually praise the wonders of the universe. And so you see in Stephen Hawking, man's capacity for contradictions is astounding, even in the most brilliant of minds. The contradiction that exists in his mind is the contradiction of nihilism. Everything came from nothing, adds up to nothing, and leads to nothing. And yet, he believes in ultimate beauty. He believes in meaninglessness, and yet he still wants to hold out a purpose and a goal for humanity. This is a contradiction that is found because he has left the true God and has come up with his own religion. There is no God but the universe, and science is its prophet. But we know that there is a God who is above the universe, who is apart from the universe, and that he will intervene in the most dramatic and remarkable of ways in what the scripture refers to as the day of the Lord. This is a concept that has been huge in our study of Isaiah. It has been important in our last few weeks. As you see the pictures that are up here on the screen, that when the day of the Lord comes, it's like men are hunted gazelles. They are separated from the pack. They're separated from their security. They're separated from their normal life. And they are on the run for their lives, but they will not make it. And just like the king of Babylon is going to be thrown into the pit and bodies of people will be heaped on top of him, as we studied in Isaiah chapter 15, so God is bringing a judgment of cataclysmic proportions upon the whole earth that cannot be escaped. No spaceship is going to deliver humanity from the day of the Lord. No nuclear rocket is going to avert the catastrophe that God is bringing upon this planet. But God says that he is going to sweep the glory of the nations like a broom sweeps away the dust on a floor. Wait for it. It is coming. It has already happened in history as a reminder that it is yet to come in the greatest and most ultimate fulfillment that we read about in Revelation. The big ideas that we had from last week, we covered a lot of verses, several chapters together last week, so I just wanted to review the big ideas, is that God is the God who judges the proud and the oppressive in order to deliver the poor and the needy. This concept is huge in the Bible. It's everywhere. And it was a big part of our text last week, where you saw this judgment on the proud, but salvation for the humble. And I want you to, if you're in Isaiah, just turn back to chapter 16, verses 3 through 5. In the midst of Moab's judgment, you have this call to hide the outcasts at the end of verse 3 in chapter 16. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. And so in the midst of God's judgment, He has mercy on the fugitive, on the outcast. And so we as the vessels of mercy are called to be extending hands of mercy, even when the judgment of God comes down in the world that we live in. Now, the judgment of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing, holding down the truth today. And as the world experiences the judgments of God and cataclysms of natural disasters, wars, and famines, we are the people who are commanded to let the outcast stay with you. Be a shelter. Let your shadow be something that they can rest in from the judgment of God. As you have received mercy, let that mercy overflow from you into the lives of others who need the mercy of God. And so while we preach judgment, we preach wrath, we are doing it with mercy, we're doing it with kindness, we're doing it with love, because our hand is extended towards those who are suffering, even as we warn of the impending judgment of God, which is going to go greater and greater. And there is ultimately one salvation. There is one refuge. And that is the good news of the gospel that we hold out for all to receive. This judgment is happening, and it will continue to happen until it reaches its ultimate fulfillment. In the meantime, you've got people making their own religion instead of believing the word of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. There in Isaiah chapter 17, look at verses 7 and 8 once more. It's verses we covered last week. Just want to let you see them again because they're tremendous. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker. His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the Asherim and incense stands. Come down to verse 10. Now you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. And the judgment brings the destruction of man-made religion as they see its emptiness, as they see its futility, its inability to save, and come and humble themselves to believe in the Creator. And verses 7 and 8 have that key difference between the Maker and that which His own hands have made in verse 8. And then the other big idea that we had in our text last week that I want to remind you of was the title of our message last week, Unfading Glory. That the world, the nations, individuals, families, we have a fading glory, but that God holds out an unfading glory. He holds out an inheritance that is eternal in the heavens. He holds out riches and power and glory that is for all time. And this is why the offer is of eternal life, eternal glory. And I just want to remind you of what it says in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. We read verse 5 about the throne being established, the one who's going to seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. This is the hope of the world. We need justice. We need righteousness. We need the oppression and the evil and the selfishness and the greed to stop. And He is the one who is going to seek it and be prompt in it and bring it to pass. But, verse 6, the pride of Moab, representative of the pride of every nation, an excessive pride, his arrogance, pride, and fury, his idle boasts are futile. The empty pride of the nations that think they are going to solve their own problems and provide their own security without God, it's an empty pride. It's an empty boast. It is only in the Lord that lasting glory is found. And so that brings us into chapter 17, verse 12 through 14, and chapter 18, a few less verses for us to cover this week. And as I said before, the big idea in this whole section in chapters 13 to 35 of Isaiah's book is that the God of Israel, a little tiny nation, among all the nations of the whole world, He is Lord of all the nations, the Lord of history. And so we contrasted the glory of the nations that has been highlighted throughout the book of Isaiah and what a temporary short glory that is with the eternal glory of Jehovah, Yahweh God, in Isaiah 4, 5 and chapter 6 and verse 3. That's the big idea of these chapters. Now, I remind you of the map that we have up here. all the nations that were surrounding Judah when Isaiah was a prophet in Jerusalem. You've got Moab, some of the judgment that we just read about. It's across the Dead Sea from Judah. You've got Edom to the south, which is going to be receiving a judgment oracle in the following chapters when we get to them. We looked last week also at the Philistine city-states to the east of Judah. Also, north of Judah, Israel and Damascus, northeast. I always get my east and west turned around. But up there, Damascus, the kingdom of Aram, they received the oracle of judgment last week. Also, you see Assyria coming in from the north, and all of these Arabian tribes also off to the east. So all these judgments that are coming down, all of these oracles, it's all of the nations that surrounded Judah. And God is bringing judgment on all the nations. And that is the big idea in these chapters. He's Lord of the nations. He's the judge of the nations. And I remind you, you know, why do we care about what God's word says to these nations that don't exist anymore? Because we also live in nations that will cease to exist. And just as God brought the day of the Lord upon these nations, He has promised another coming day when He will bring judgment once again to all the nations of the earth. And therefore, we learn the lesson of history when we study the judgments of God in history. A God who intervenes, a God who interferes, a God who is active in the world of men and the nations of mankind. This morning, then, along that theme, we're going to divide up chapter 18 into four parts and put chapter 17, the last few verses there, together with the third part. God speaks, God waits, God acts, and God is glorified. This is the God who is real. This is the God who exists. He speaks. Let's read chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as the standard is raised on the mountain, you will see. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. God speaks. He sends a message to the nations. Now, the nation that we have in view here is not specifically listed. This oracle, it doesn't start off like the others. In fact, it doesn't have the word oracle. It just starts with the word alas. Which is the same way that verses 12 through 14, the section that's right before this, also start with that word, alas, sometimes translated, woe. And so here in the middle of these chapters dealing with the nations and the judgment that God is bringing upon all the nations around Judah, you have these two different prophecies that start differently and have a little different message and a little different emphasis than what's going on all around it. And these have to do with the glory of God in the judgment of the world. The nation that is in view in chapter 18 is beyond the rivers of Cush. It is the land of whirring wings. And if you do a little research, you find out that the land that is beyond the rivers of Cush is usually the one that is referred to as Ethiopia in the Bible, or sometimes just the land of Cush. The river of Cush is one that feeds into the Nile, and therefore the lands that are beyond that are part of this kingdom of the Ethiopians. It was one of the most furthest known places to Jerusalem and Isaiah in his time. So when you're talking about this land, you're talking about a land that is far away, a land that you almost never have any contact with. And yet, in this case, they have had some contact with these people. They've sent envoys by the sea. And these envoys have come on papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Here's a papyrus vessel that was built in 1970. It was built by a man who was an anthropologist. Went on expeditions and had some very interesting travels. This boat was based upon drawings from ancient Egypt. And his goal in building this boat was to show that you could sail a papyrus vessel across the ocean. And that's what he did. He sailed this papyrus vessel across the ocean, catching the current, the Canary Current, going transatlantic from Morocco to Barbados. And this boat is in the museum now, and it's in the Kon-Tiki Museum. And it's an example of what these boats that the Ethiopians built would have been like. Now, in past times, people would interpret this passage in Scripture according to modern-day boats of papyrus. And they'd say, well, we know that the Egyptians, they still build these little fishing boats of papyrus. And they go out on the Nile and they fish from these boats that they make out of reeds. And that's all these boats are really good for. And so, therefore, we must be interpreting this passage that they haven't sailed to Israel on these papyrus boats because these boats wouldn't be able to sail out in the Mediterranean Sea. See, when you interpret Scripture according to your experience, rather than just according to what it says, you come to some of the wrong conclusions. And then this man proves that that was a wrong conclusion by building a boat and sailing it across the sea. Now, that's not really particularly important to our point this morning, but it's just a side note about how people interpret Scripture according to their preconceptions, rather than just letting the Scripture speak for itself. And this has much greater implications in other areas than just whether or not a boat would be able to make it to Jerusalem as an envoy if it's a papyrus vessel. Well, these envoys come to Jerusalem from the land of Cush, this land that was known for its insects. The whirring wings are probably the picture of the insects that live along the Nile and were very numerous in that part of the world. And as they came, they were messengers from the Ethiopian king Pianki. And he had conquered Egypt. He'd founded the 25th dynasty. And he wanted to play a part on the world stage. And he knew that Assyria was a problem. And therefore, he's looking for allies against Assyria. This sounds familiar. This is kind of what everybody was doing in Isaiah's time. It's what Ahaz was trying to deal with as the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria were trying to pull him into an alliance against Assyria. And everyone is trying to figure out, what do we do about the Assyrian problem? And here come these Ethiopians saying, hey, let's work together on this. What are we going to do about this Assyrian problem? And so the message comes to them, go, and you will understand the message of the Lord, that the Lord has told what is going to happen to Assyria, and now he's sending out messages not only to the nation of Judah, not only to the kingdom of Israel, not only to the nations surrounding Judah and Israel, but to the farthest reaches of the earth, all the way down the Nile River into Ethiopia. The message is coming. This is what the Lord says. It reaches to the ends of the earth. The message of God's judgment and the message of God's salvation. God's voice speaks warning. Come back to chapter 16 and verse 14. At the end of two chapters of prophecy against Moab, describing the woe and the sorrows and the destruction that is coming upon them as judgment from God Most High, in chapter 16, verse 14, the Lord gives a timetable on when this is going to take place. He says, this is the word in verse 13 that the word spoke earlier concerning Moab. So he gave this message and he gave them time to listen to it, to heed it, to pay attention to it, to repent of their sin and worship the Lord, to submit to God's plan and the kingdom of David. But man does not listen. The nations do not pay attention to the word of the Lord. They do not take the counsel of God. And now, in verse 14, the Lord speaks. Within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. God is so gracious to speak. That's what our first four verses are about here. God speaks. And when he speaks warning, when he speaks a message of coming judgment like we read in Revelation chapter 19, he's doing it because he's gracious. He's doing it because he's loving. This is something that Jonah the prophet understood. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city of the Assyrians, and tell them I'm bringing judgment. And Jonah says, no way. I'm not going to Nineveh because I know you, God. The reason why you're sending me there is because you're gracious and you're merciful. And if they hear about your coming judgment and they repent, then you're going to forgive them. And I don't want them to be forgiven because they killed my family or the families of the people around me or whatever grudge that Jonah had against the Assyrians. It was a good grudge. I mean, they really done the people of Judah wrong. But Jonah went after some lessons and he preached. God's going to judge the city. And they repented. And God forgave them. And he didn't bring the judgment. And so God speaks. He says, I'm going to judge. But that very word of judgment is mercy. It's grace. It's a warning. It's giving us time to repent, to worship the God who made the heavens and the earth and who has the power to intervene and judge the world in righteousness. How do we know? How do we know that the Bible is God's word? How do we know that Revelation is actually going to happen? How do we know that this is how the world ends and not how Stephen Hawking says it's going to end? Come to the New Testament. In times like these, you need the Bible. You need to be very sure. How can we be very sure that Jesus is the rock, that He is the refuge, that He is the Savior, that He is the hope, that He is the salvation of the world? How can we be very sure that this is not just a story that they made up and we believed it? 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. The Apostle Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now, Stephen Hawking is probably not impressed with this passage. Most secularists and modernists and postmodernists will probably say, "I don't care what Peter says he saw. I've never seen it. I've never seen the majestic glory. I've never observed God in the lab changing the results of an experiment, suspending the laws of nature and manifesting Himself in a powerful and glorious way. So I don't care what some guy said he saw." Lots of people say lots of things. All the world is filled with different religions. Everybody's convinced that theirs is the way. Peter's testimony is not just the testimony of any man. It's the testimony of a man who was crucified for his testimony, who did not change his story when they threatened him with scourging and death. When they were about to nail him to the tree, he didn't say, "Hold on, I just made it up. Let's sort this out." He didn't repent. He didn't recant. Neither did the other apostles. All of the eyewitnesses, the blood of their testimony is powerful testimony. But we have something better than this. As good as it is to have the words of the Apostle Peter sealed with his own death, we have something more powerful. We have a more sure word, as it says in verse 19. "We have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." Notice the word "the day." The day of the Lord. The day is going to dawn. Know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter says the prophetic word is more sure than the united testimony of many, many men who died saying, "I've seen Jesus Christ resurrected." The prophetic word is more sure. Is it conceivably possible that a group of men would be sufficiently deluded that they would go to the death to pay for their testimony of the resurrection of Christ? I suppose it's conceivably possible. But it is not conceivably possible that the prophetic scripture could have any origination other than from the mouth of God. I'm very sure. Don't have to take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Let's look at a couple of the prophecies that are here in this text. Come back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is a book of remarkable prophecy, one that most secularists will have to say was not written by Daniel, but was written after the fact, because all of these prophecies concerning Persia, concerning Greece, concerning Alexander the Great, they could not have been written before they happened because they are too detailed, they're too specific, and therefore Daniel did not write the book of Daniel, but it was written in his name after these events occurred, and it was a work of great deception. However, that theory falls apart when you come to Daniel chapter 9. Because in Daniel chapter 9, the prophetic word came to Daniel and told him, as it tells us, when Jesus Christ would die. We have copies of the book of Daniel that predate the birth of Jesus Christ by over 100 years. This could not have been written after Jesus Christ came and died. And yet here in Daniel chapter 9, we are told when Christ comes. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Wow, that's a lot of really cool things. That's a lot of what the Bible talks about as God's big plan for the universe. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Forgive sins. 70 weeks. 70 periods of 7. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, I've gone through this passage before you in depth, and we obviously don't have time this morning to go through this passage in depth. But what this passage reveals is that after 69 periods of 7, from this decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah the Prince comes. 483 years after Artaxerxes decreed that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, Messiah the Prince rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. And then, as Daniel was told, he was cut off. He had nothing. Messiah the Prince had no kingdom. He had no glory. He was not received by his people, but he was put into the grave. And then, there's one more period of 7. You know that the book of Revelation is all about 3.5 years and another 3.5 years, which is 7 years, the last 7 years that God has determined, that He's planned, in order to accomplish everything that His prophets talked about. The cleansing of the people. The bringing in of everlasting righteousness. God not only tells us what's going to happen, He told us when it was going to happen. In remarkable prophecy, Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53 with me. I'm just going to read the whole section here from, actually starts in chapter 52 and verse 13, this poem about the servant, and ends in chapter 53 and verse 12. And this will be a good ending spot for us today to pick up from next week. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The Bible tells us God's great plan, and it tells us the timetable in which it will be accomplished, and it tells us the meaning and the purpose of Christ's death in the most specific and remarkable terms. Centuries before Christ. Be very sure that your story about everything, where did everything come from? What does it all mean? Where is it all going? Be very sure that it's in the rock, that it's in Jesus, that it's in the Word of God, and not in modern science. You trust man, you trust the nations. Where is Babylon? Where is Assyria? Where are the Edomites? Where are the Moabites? Where are those nations? They're gone. Where will all the nations of our world be? They'll be gone. The day of the Lord sweeps away the nations. But in Christ, in Jesus, is an everlasting glory, an everlasting salvation. Truth, with a capital T. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for warning us to flee from the judgment that is coming. To flee to the only place of refuge, to the only Savior, the only one, Christ Jesus. We glorify and honor the name of your servant who poured himself out as a guilt offering, who was willing to take the crushing that our sins deserve. We thank you, Lord God, for forgiveness full and free. We thank you, Lord God, for redemption. We thank you, Lord God, for an inheritance eternal in the heavens. And we thank you, Lord God, for revealing to us your heart and your mind, your story. We thank you, God, that you are the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. We thank you, Lord God, that you're the one who makes the wisdom of this world into folly. We thank you, Lord God, that you protect the honor and the glory of your name, and that even as you created all things and sustain all things, that you will bring all things to their perfect conclusion, summed up in Jesus Christ as the King, as the Conqueror, even as he was the suffering servant. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.